Today's Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 16, from verse 13 to 37, and this can be found on page 797 in the red Bibles under the seat in front of you. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and then he will reward every person according to what they have done."
I come up here and try to get the excitement of talking to everyone under control, and this time there's this nervous energy going on. We do realise that things are a bit different with the corona stuff. Some of you will think that that's unnecessary, but the idea of handing around something that lots of people in the church touch just raises the risk of actually infecting lots of people. And so we really want to keep that in mind. There are members of our community that are particularly vulnerable, and so we keep that in mind as we do that. Today we get to the end of our series Life is War, which really has built on everything we've done this year. If you've missed some of the sermons we've had this year, it's worth going back and picking them up, because it will just add more context to the progress and the momentum we've been building as we've been thinking about what it looks like for us to live our lives as Christians in the world we find themselves. And so I encourage you to do that. For today, open back up to Matthew 16. We're going to spend a bit of time in there. And I'll start us off with prayer. Father, we've reminded ourselves several times this year that without you, we can do nothing. And that's absolutely true, especially as we get a bigger picture about what it looks like in our world and the war that is going on, the spiritual war that's being fought. And we need you. First of all, we need you to help us to see that as the true reality. And we need you to give us the courage and perseverance and hope and resources that we need to play our role in your kingdom and its advancement. And so I pray that you would give us eyes to see that this morning by your Spirit, that we wouldn't just hear this and walk away, but that we'd actually be transformed and become more effective ambassadors and soldiers for you. Amen. So 1940, Marshal Pétain took over as the French Prime Minister in June in the height of World War II. A few days later, he invited the French troops to lay down their arms and began petitioning the German government for an armistice. This was met by many French people with great celebration and great joy as they laughed and kissed one another and toasted Petain's health. The scenes that were so happy were described later by one of the French novelists as the apocalypse disguised as a family picnic. And these were happening all over the French nation. Marion Malan Fakard, who later led the Alliance Resistance Network, had the perspective to recognise what was going on. The French, in their understandable joy that the war had ended for them, failed to realise that in the process, they and their country had lost their souls. The armistice signed a few days later on the 22nd of June required the northern two-thirds of France to be given over to the Nazi regime. That included Paris, the industrial north, and all of the Atlantic seacoast with its valuable seaports. Underneath the surface of this new France, democracy was slowly being killed off. And the French people, in their physical and moral defeat, to basically resign themselves to the fact that they were becoming a province of Nazi Germany, including the repression and persecution of its citizens, and especially its Jews. Even with all of that, many of the French people saw Petain as a saviour, the man who would lead them through this time of turmoil and trouble. Now, of course, as we look back historically, we see some of that differently. The idea of this series, this Life at War series, is to help you see yourself in the world that we're in and the role that we have to play in that. We began 3 weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and we read these words: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We are in a spiritual war, and it is one that is vastly more serious than World War II, because it's one in which those who are casualties lose everything for eternity. And when you find yourselves, when your world has been invaded by an enemy power, you have a choice to make. Either you settle for a somewhat difficult but easy peace at the expense of your soul, or you join the resistance. You try to thwart and undermine the work of the enemy. And if you are in a situation like that, where your enemy is everywhere and has infiltrated everything, that means everywhere you go is the front line. Everywhere you go is a chance to undermine his plans and damage them. That's a big idea for today. Jesus calls each Christian to the front line of a spiritual battle with the full assurance that he will be victorious through his church. French resistance was small at first, but it grew. And as the pressure mounted and more people died, it grew even more. And eventually, by the end of the war, it played a key role in the Allied victory. We have lessons to learn from them. Today, we have this opportunity to recalibrate our thinking again, so we don't settle for a comfortable numbness and an easy peace with our world and with the kingdom of Satan that costs us our soul, but that we join the resistance. That we are willing and active in God's kingdom and willing to join those front lines. And that's going to require us to reorientate our view of what our hope we have in this battle. It's going to reorientate our view of what our life is for, and also for the resources that God has given us in this war. Now, if you find yourself here this morning not yet convinced about Jesus or new, I'm really glad you're here, because it gives you an opportunity to look in at the seriousness of the spiritual condition of our world, of what dangers are there for you, and also the hope that can be found only in Jesus. And so we'll look through them today. First thing to notice is that Jesus advances his kingdom through the church. This war is real, but it's anything but discouraging and disheartening because of what Jesus promised. Because the fact is, what you think about Jesus, who you think he is, will change dramatically your life and what you think it is for. Open up to Matthew 16, verse 13. The disciples are having this discussion. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." What Peter affirms is pregnant with revolution. It's treason against the prince of this world and the powers of darkness that cover over it. By affirming this, you can't have no easy peace with our world. Comfortable numbness is no longer an option. Jesus is the Messiah, and that means he is God's promised king. And even more than that, he is the Son of the living God, the rightful ruler of heaven and earth. That's the true perspective on our world. And seeing that highlights the war that we're in, but also the hope that we have to overcome. Have a look at the next verses. Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Last year in Acts, as David was mentioning before, our kids learned that the message of the risen King Jesus cannot be stopped. Do you believe that? Because that will profoundly change your life. The apostles, as David's already made clear, who started out the church, believed it because all but one of them died for their faith. But the message didn't stop. Because 2,000 years later, we gathered here in Kingston with that same message, confident that that message will continue, that not even the gates of Hades or hell will overcome it. Now, I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the weapons of hell will not overcome it. Because if it was the weapons of hell, this church would be the equivalent of a bomb shelter. A place with enough concrete or bricks and girth in that so that we could shelter in here, protected from the weapons of the enemy. The enemy would represent a danger that we would just have to cower down away from in fear, hoping just to ride it out, powerless to be able to do anything to stop it. But that's not at all what the Bible says. It says the gates of hell will not overcome it. And that is a totally different image. The reinforced defensive structures of a city gate were an important place indeed. They were a symbol of power and of authority. And the idea here is that the power and the authority of evil will not win victory. The promise is that those gates will not hold against the onward march of the gospel, because Jesus will see himself victorious through his church. Those gates will be overcome. And so this war would be intimidating and scary if the result was in doubt. If there was a chance that at the end of it, we could be on the wrong side, if things like rising secularism in our culture and shifting morality and the coronavirus, if any of those things could shut down the church, that'd be scary. But that's not what Jesus says at all. Jesus says you've got nothing to fear. The church is not on the defensive, but it's on the offensive. It's confident the mission will succeed because of who Jesus is, the risen Son of God, he won't be overcome. As you look around this morning, the surprising truth is that Jesus has promised to win this victory with the people that you can see sitting next to you, with his church. Be bold then, and encourage one another with these words and with this truth. So that's our first thing. Second thing to notice today is that following Jesus means life on the front line. Jesus' identity as the true King and his means of victory invite a rethink into what we think our lives are for. Jump down to verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Jesus' victory comes through his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. It's painful, it's humiliating, and it looks totally powerless. It appears as if the prince of this world has won his greatest victory when he kills God's King on the cross. Yet Jesus is in total command. He predicted this would happen ahead of time, and he willingly went through it because that was his plan all along. Jesus is powerful enough to get his enemies to do his work for him. Now that is true power. Because his death satisfied God's wrath. His blood won forgiveness for sins. His cross made a way for broken, rebellious, apathetic people like us to be welcomed into his kingdom. His resurrection changed our death to life. So that no matter when or how our life ends, those who follow Jesus can be confident of being victorious, because in his life, death, and resurrection, he conquered sin, death, and the prince of this world, the devil himself. The victory's total. So if you find yourself here this morning not yet convinced about Jesus, now is the opportunity to change your allegiance. Peace of this world is actually really easy to get, as it was for France. But it comes at the cost of your soul. So don't gamble your soul on the lie that Jesus is unimportant and doesn't matter. Instead of rebellion and ignoring him, he offers you welcome, total acceptance, and a place and a role in his kingdom. You don't have to sort your life out first. This free gift of grace and amnesty is offered because of what he has already done on the cross. Don't wait until it is too late, until the time for you to turn to him runs out, and you'll find yourself as the enemy of the great King of the universe and are judged accordingly. Now, Jesus is clear, though, that this is anything but a comfortable, cruisy life. Being a disciple of Jesus is not being a benefactory of his estate, where you have all this stuff given to you and you can just live a life of spiritual leisure and ease. That would be true if it was peacetime. But it's not peacetime yet. Following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, is being quite literally a follower of Jesus. And that is anything but a life of ease. Have a look at what he says in verse 24. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived this out. He left on the last ship from what was relatively peaceful America to return back to England and then to Nazi Germany to support the church in its fight against what was going on in 1939. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes these words: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. There was no other way for Jesus than to lay down his life on the cross. And no servant is greater than their master. There is no other way for us either. And yet at the same time, when you see the significance of the mission and what is at stake, it's something we would willingly choose to do because it is that important. John Piper puts it convictingly. So my picture of the Christian life is that when you get saved, you get recruited. God doesn't recruit Christians for ministry. He recruits unbelievers for war. If you're saved, you're a soldier or you're AWOL. Jesus' kingdom ought to be the priority of your life, no matter what it costs. French Resistance has something to teach us. They weren't satisfied with an uncomfortable but easy peace that cost their country its soul. Rather, they joined the resistance. And the resistance work required them to put their lives and their jobs and their very safety on hold. It required them to risk everything for the sake of the mission, for the benefit of their country both now and in the future. Lots were imprisoned. Many died. But to sit on the sideline and watch was not an option. What's your view on where you spend most of your time? The time you spend with your family, the hours you spend in the classroom, the days you spend in the workplace, or the nights that you spend at sports practice or other social engagements? Do you hit pause on your discipleship at those times? Or do you see those times as the front line? When your world is invaded by an enemy power, everywhere you go is the front line. When you walk out of this building this morning, you return to the front line. Every hour, every conversation, every prayer has the power to undermine the work of the enemy and the work of Satan's kingdom, to expose his lies and his plans, to pull his cold fingers off the people that are around us. To return to the front line. And with the world in the state that it is at the moment with the coronavirus, that front line is both more volatile and likely more fruitful than normal. Use the opportunities while you have them at school or at work. And when they're taken away, if you're quarantined, use them with your families and with a safe distance over the back fence to the neighbour. It's life on the front line. So how do you feel about Jesus' call to the front line? Is it legalism? Does it go too far? I have no doubt that the enemy is whispering in some of our ears this morning, it's peacetime. This isn't necessary. Hear the words of the one true King instead. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with the angels, and He will reward each person according to what they have done. It's challenging. It's convicting. But I hope that it is also strangely compelling. When Christ returns and the final trumpet sounds, each person will be rewarded according to what they've done. The things we have labored for in this life will be exposed for what they are. The nicks and the scrapes and the cuts that we have endured along the way, for that's all they will appear to be, will pale into insignificance compared to the joy of those who have held their faith on the front line until the very end. Following Jesus means life on the front line. The final thing for us to notice today is that Jesus has given us resources for courage and perseverance. Wartime life is difficult and it's dangerous. But Jesus has given us two resources in prayer and the gathering of the church community to help us along the way. And these two resources are clarified in their use and in their importance as we progressively see this as wartime and aren't just tricked into believing that we're at peace. Because at wartime, these things are essential. So let's take a first look, have a look at prayer, where we began in Ephesians chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago in the series. After putting on the full armor of God in the spiritual battle, Paul gives this command in verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, and all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all of the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me that I would fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. We focus this year on prayer, with the reminder that without God we can do nothing. And this wartime reality of how we view the world adds to the importance and highlights the importance of prayer. John Piper has this helpful illustration. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom. It is not given so that we can ring the butler and get him to send down another pillow and a Panadol to the den where we're already more secure and comfortable than we ought to be. It is given as a direct line walkie-talkie to the king who oversees all of the battle and has a plan for all of history. It's given so that we would remain alert, so that we would get regular updates about what is going on, and that we'd be able to call on the king's resources and on the king's power for our life on the front line and for that of our fellow soldiers and believers as well. Does that help you understand what prayer is for? God's not opposed to the practical realities of our lives and the needs that we have. He just wants all of that to fall under that big umbrella of the mission of your life and the advance of His kingdom. Exactly how it does in the model prayer He gave us in the Lord's Prayer. So that when you pray for healing, you don't pray for healing for your own comfort, but so that you can go back to the front line and resume the battle. In peacetime, we sleep soundly through the night and we kind of cruise through the day. In wartime, you wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, and at various times during the day, you're shocked out of what you're doing by the urgency to pray for those soldiers who are on the front line, for their protection and for their progress. Make no mistake, we are at war. So don't misuse this resource the King has given you. You need it on the front line to help keep you alert, to stop you from falling, and so that you may courageously and fearlessly continue the mission. Use the resources that have been given you, that wartime walkie-talkie to the king. Our second resource is the church gathered together. So if this is not a bomb shelter where we bunker down in fear, what is the purpose of us gathering together as a church? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and to good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, in peacetime, gatherings are optional and they're chosen depending on our perceived needs and personal preferences. But in wartime, the church experiences that deep and abiding community as it shares life on the front line together. It binds our courage and our hope. It spurs us on as we gather together to share stories and intelligence and experience from life on that front line. We hear from the King and we're reminded of His power. Our memories are jogged about the deceptiveness of our enemy. And we get the assurance of victory for what is going to come on that final day. We have the opportunity to patch one another up and provide healing and encouragement so that we can again return and take part in the fray. What could be more important in a time of war? Many years after World War II finished, the members of the Alliance Resistance Network gathered together from all over France. There were plumbers and mechanics, businessmen, bureaucrats, all sorts of people gathered together. Some hadn't seen each other since the war. Others had never met at all. It didn't matter. As the leader, Marie-Madeleine Foucaud, later noted in her memoirs, the connection formed by a threat to one's country is the strongest connection of them all. People adopt one another. They march together, and only capture and death can tear them apart. Is that the deep community that we have here? Or are we lightweight, like peacetime? Are we brought together by the threat to God's kingdom? Or are we fractured by divisions based on personal preferences? Let's look at the evidence. Our stats suggest that more than half our church misses at least one in three Sundays. Every time I share that, people are shocked. More than half our church misses at least one in three Sundays. Does that suggest evidence of wartime or peacetime? Now, I know there's times we can't be here. There's various reasons for that. And there's a possibility of a lot of health-related reasons coming up in the future. But if the church is an important resource for our courage and our perseverance, it shouldn't be easy to miss if we're healthy. It should actually leave us feeling slightly vulnerable. And if the war is real, what's your responsibility to those brothers and sisters that are missing? Do you fear for their productivity and safety? Will you adopt one another and march together? Or will you remain unmoved and just leave it for someone else? Will you get on that walkie-talkie and plead to the King of the universe for them? our connection to Christ and His kingdom should be the strongest connection of all. I want to close with a story that was told to us by the Tasmanian representative of Open Doors who worked with the persecuted church. There was a woman in Iran who became a follower of Jesus. As both a woman and a Christian, Iran wasn't a particularly comfortable place to be. And yet she persevered in her faith and she continued to grow in her faith. In time, her husband got a job in the US and so they moved over to the US. And at first she loved the freedom. But after 3 months, she began to say to her husband, "We have to go back. We have to go back." And he said, "Why?" He asked, "Don't you like it here?" She said, "Yes, I do. But I've began to hear Satan's sleepy lullaby." For the vitality of her faith, she wanted to go back to a place where she was ostracized, and it was hard. To put it in our terms, she wanted to leave a place that was easy and peacetime so that she would never forget that life was war. Have you heard Satan's sleepy lullaby? Are you rocked to sleep by it, or are you stirred into action? Will you recognize the war and join the front line? Or will you be rocked to sleep in your comfortable numbness? The day of Jesus' return is fast approaching. Let us pray. And let us spur one another on to follow Jesus to that front line so that by grace we might participate in our Master's victory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the world as you see it. We're humbled by the reality of a battle that we have assumed is not there or assumed doesn't cost very much for us. We ask that you'd forgive us. As you search each of our hearts, you know what that looks like, and we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that we would recognize Jesus as that true risen King, that we would willingly follow into battle no matter what the cost. Because what you offer is far greater than we could get with the whole world. Father, if there's someone here this morning that hasn't yet settled where they're at with you, please help them to see this spiritual battle too. Don't let them miss out on the goodness that you have for the very fleeting peace of this world. Father, help us to be a church of prayer. Help us to be a gathering that spurs one another on and walks arm in arm together, united by you. Help us to be faithful in this generation for the sake of your glory. Amen.